you will, take your Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 9 as we continue to look at Christ's cross and yours. Finally, getting to your cross illustrated this morning. Luke chapter 9, verse 24. As you're turning there, I want to draw your attention to, if you want to go out on YouTube and just, I think if you search Hymns of Grace, you'll be able to find performances of all or almost all of the hymns in our hymn book. It is excellent to just put on, and as you go about your things around the house, to listen to these great hymns sung and accompanied with the piano always, and usually with a violin or a flute along the way as well. Uplifting hymns for your soul. I also want to thank you for your prayers for Lori and myself as we were away last week. We had a great time of ministry in Southern Belize, and as I've told some of you this morning, I think as far as ministry goes, probably the most profitable trip we've had there in the 9 or 10 times that we've been. So continue to pray for Gideon and Nate and the work there and the other pastors in Belize that we were able to minister to. That being said, I am back in my favorite place in all the earth, and I look forward to being with you this morning. Luke chapter 9, I'll begin reading in verse 23. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our opportunity in the Spirit of God to worship you this day. We thank you for the prayers, for the scripture readings, and for our singing. And Father, now I pray that your word would be your word emblazoned in our minds and in our hearts, and that we would be doers and not hearers only. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, many of you, I know, are familiar with the life and death of a missionary, Jim Elliot. There were those years ago that questioned his passion for the gospel in taking it to the barbaric Indian tribes in Ecuador, thinking it unwise to travel into such a dangerous territory. And some, at the end of the day, might think that their cautions were correct, because, after all, Jim Elliot did meet the end of his life at the end of the spear of one of those Indians. The world looks at his story and considers it foolish. There are even Christians who see it as unfortunate. But Jim Elliot disagreed then, and if he were alive today, he would continue to disagree with those assumptions. You see, he knew his cross. He had denied himself, and the cross that he was called to take up was to go to those people. And his justification in doing so is seen in the now famous words that he's often quoted. "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Those words come straight from our text this morning, where Jesus illustrates what he had set forth in verse 23. In that verse, Jesus told the apostles that there are demands for following him. In fact, not just the apostles, but all who were present on that day. That there were principles that must guide the person who's truly been born again, who's truly received the merits of Christ's finished work for them at Calvary. There, he said in verse 23, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And just very quickly, for those that were not here a few weeks ago when we preached that, there were four principles in those four statements. The principle of striving, if any would come after me. The principle of sacrifice, let him deny himself. The principle of suffering, take up his cross. And then the principle of submission, follow me. And there we saw, as we will further this morning, that discipleship, to be a true Christ follower, is a call to forsake all for the sake of Christ. That is the cross that all who are truly in Christ must be willing to bear. As we saw in Sunday school this morning, when one comes to Christ, the willer is changed. The wanter, the desire, the affections of the soul are now bent toward Him and away from self. That's what a cross-centered life will look like. And the principles that He demanded were not just for the apostles, but for all of the Christians present that day and throughout the ages. And in our text this morning, Jesus continues His teaching on following Him by both illustrating and then evaluating these principles in light of eternity. Eternity is at stake. For all who don't know Christ, for all who think they know Christ and are still lost, are presuming upon Him and assuming they're in the kingdom, as well as those who truly are followers of Christ, His disciples. So this morning, let's consider first that these principles of striving and sacrifice, suffering, submission, illustrated. What will it look like when a man comes after Him, denying himself, taking up his cross, and following Him? And He gives these illustrations with eternal weights attached. The first is eternal life and death that we see in verse 24. Jesus told them, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The first part of that verse describes a person who is the exact opposite of verse 23. It describes a person who does have no desire to follow after Him. He has not denied himself. He has not taken up his cross. And therefore, even though he might say he's following Jesus, he is not following Him because he's holding on to this life, to the things of this world. And so it describes a person who's in disobedience to the Lord. Their desire, their will, is to continue on the broad path of destruction, rather on the narrow path that is the way to life. Their concerns are on the things of this earth, this world. They hang on to those things, sometimes with every bit of their energy, in hopes of saving not just themselves, but saving that as well. They're like the rich young ruler who asked a very important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Remember, he told him, go out and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. That struck right to the heart of his willer, of his desire. He loved his stuff. It was too big a price to pay. He left, and Jesus let him go. Rather than to forsake all on Jesus' terms, he walked away. Jesus here says that those who continue to cling to the things of this world and not to Him, their earthly things, their physical lives, will in the end lose it all, life and stuff as well. The believer's treasure is on the things of heaven, the unbeliever's on this earth. You might have heard it said, he who dies with the most toys still dies. That stuff's not going with them, right? And the Bible is clear It's appointed for all men to die once. And then comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Those who attempt to save their life, however they might go about it, Jesus says, will lose not only their physical life, but they will also lose the opportunity for eternal life. They face eternal death and His wrath forever. On the other hand, the second part, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Stephen read earlier from Romans 12:1. Living sacrifice. That was Paul's way of saying what Jesus says in verse 23. Deny self and take it up your cross. Whoever loses his life, Jesus says, for my sake will save it. Of course, Jesus is not suggesting here that a man can save his own soul. By the way, Jesus was not suggesting to the rich young ruler that selling all the stuff that he had and giving it to the poor would actually save him. He made the statement, but he knew his heart. He knew he wouldn't. It's never our works. It's never what we do. Jesus knows us not just better than we know ourselves. He knows us. And so whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. He's not saying the man's capable of saving his own soul. Whoever loses his life means a person who has denied himself. He's made a clear, conscious, definitive break from the world. When the world looks at that person, they say, he's not one of us. There's not just something different about him that might be attractive to some, but to others, it's repelling to them. They hate it. Whoever loses his life has turned from the things of the world. The desires of his heart are now on Christ and in Christ by faith. It means to be buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. Amen. It's to live today, right now, in His kingdom. Not like it's some thing that's not yet here. It's something that we're still awaiting. Whatever it might cost. That's exactly what Jim Elliot did. He forsook all for the cause of Christ in his life. And while he lost his physical life, yes, at the end of the spear, that death was really only just the beginning. Have you forsaken all for Christ this morning? Have you turned from the world and all of its desires for you to Christ? Hear Christ's warning. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But then secondly, under this thought of the principles illustrated in light of eternity, not only do we see eternal life and death, but he moves on now to eternal profit and loss. Verse 25. Jesus asked two rhetorical questions. By way of reminder, a rhetorical question is one that already has an answer. It's a given, right? For what does it profit a man, first, if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Imagine, if you can, that you are able to have everything you ever wanted and more. I've often asked children, if you could have anything and everything, what would it be? And you know what's interesting is I can ask the same child that question 7 days in a row, and I get 7 different answers. And it's the same with us. We have this idea in our mind that if I could just have this, then everything will fall in line. And then when we get this, it's never enough. We're on this never-ending wheel of insufficiency. It's never enough. And so to ask the question, what if you could have anything and everything you wanted right now today, what would it be? And let's suggest that you could answer that, go beyond it. Even the whole world. Jesus says, of what use would it be? If I granted that desire, what good would it be if in gaining those things, you spend eternity in hell under the wrath of God? What good would that thing be, whatever came to your mind, or those things be, even up to the entire world? What would it gain you if you forfeited your soul? Those things, that stuff, is of no value whatsoever. In fact, they're condemning when you stand before God in judgment. Living for the world, gaining all the world has to offer, is nothing more than fool's gold. The attractiveness is there. It looks like the real thing. It makes promises that it can't keep. At the end of the day, it leads to a dead end. And yet, we pursue, we chase, all the while realizing at the end of the day that it's to sell our soul to evil. It's to be spiritually bankrupt for all eternity if your dependency is on those things. And by the way, just as you can't take the things of this world to heaven, you also can't take them to hell. There's this lie from Satan himself, this misguided notion with unbelievers that if they believe in an afterlife, they just think that the party's going to continue and it's going to be bigger and badder than it is here. That all of the stuff that they desire on this earth is just going to go to another place and all their rowdy friends are going to be with them. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The biblical picture of hell is a place of the eternal wrath of God that will be continually and constantly poured out. A place of utter torment and complete loneliness. A place of always longing for another opportunity to taste the goodness of God's grace, which they repelled and turned away their entire life. They want that experience of His love, not His wrath. And yet His wrath will be theirs eternally. John Gill wrote, if he had the whole world to give and would give it, it would not be a sufficient ransom for it. The redemption of an immortal soul requires a greater price than gold and silver or any corruptible thing. Nothing short of the blood and life of Christ, that which we celebrate in a moment, nothing short of the blood and life of Christ is a proper exchange or ransom price for it. But in the other world, there will be no redemption. The loss of the soul is irrecoverable. A soul once lost and damned can never be retrieved. Conversely, Jesus says those who abandon the things of this earth for the sake of Christ and the gospel will be rich forever. He put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 16:19-21. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, where your true heart is, where your true desire is, Jesus says, there is your heart also. So where is your heart this morning? What do you truly desire day in and day out? Where and in what and in whom do you invest your life and your things today? In a few minutes, we will be reciting our church covenant together. And I would have you notice in the covenant that it's oriented towards serving Christ and others. It really has little to do with you other than in serving Christ and in serving others. You know, as children, we learn this acronym for joy: Jesus, others, and then yourself. God put it this way: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor, and only then yourself. We'll recite the covenant that's calling us to invest our lives, the things and the blessings that God has given us, our time, our houses, our things that are of this earth, for Christ and the sake of others. That is the way to profit spiritually and eternally. So Jesus begins in the first few verses here with the principle illustrating what it is to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. It's not that the desire for a promotion at work or a new car or whatever the case may be is evil in and of itself. But why do you desire it? And the test is, Lord, give me more so I can give more. That ought to be the attitude of one who truly understands that it's all God's and we're just to be stewards.
Amen.
But then notice he moves on. The principles that he just illustrated, he then evaluates in verses 26 and 27. In these verses, Jesus announces that he will judge all men according to those very principles of striving and suffering and giving themselves away that we find in verse 23. There will be a separation, if you will, at the end of the day, of those who refuse to deny self, take up their cross and follow them, and those who choose to obey him in that command. The first thing that he does in evaluating these principles is he shows the punishment for ignoring them. In verse 26, we read, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Those who refuse these principles, those who refuse to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Him, prove themselves to be ashamed of Him. They fear the shame and suffering of their cross. They are ashamed both of Christ Himself and of His words. They're so proud that they want nothing to do with Him or His teaching. They're too busy trying to save their own lives and build their kingdom on this earth. In Mark's Gospel, in Mark 8:38, Jesus calls this type an adulterous and sinful generation. They're spiritually unfaithful to their covenant relationship with God and to Him, morally reprehensible. They call themselves Christ followers, and there's no evidence that they're building His kingdom at all. Of these that are what Jesus calls ashamed of Him, He says He will be ashamed of them when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Those who disown Him here will be disowned there. And here we see He gives the first explicit promise of His future return in glory, His second coming, when all will be judged and all will be right. Then, those who seek to save their lives will lose them because they refuse to live according to the principles of discipleship. When Jesus returns as the unmistakable King of Kings and Lord of Lords, on that day when fully and finally every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, no one will escape His judgment. Those who deny Him will be denied His presence forever and ever, and their sentence is secure: condemnation, eternal judgment under the wrath of God. And you might think, well, I would never deny him. I mean, I realize that even in my sin that I'm showing that I'm denying him for the moment, but I'll always come back to him. I would never deny him. Remember one of the men that was hearing these words, standing in his very presence that day? Peter, who had just confessed that Jesus is the Christ of God, would deny Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times. And by the way, it was in rapid succession. A little girl. It wasn't even one of the religious leaders. A little girl comes to Peter and says, "Hey, I saw you. You were with them." He says, "I don't know what you're talking about." Interesting, it's a little girl and he calls her woman as if she had some status. It's a little girl. And immediately, all the Gospels pick this up. Immediately, it wasn't like a day elapsed. Immediately, it happens a second time. Someone else comes to him. And again, he says, "I had nothing to do with that man." And then Luke's clear an hour later. And you would have thought after the first one, having already been told, "You're going to do this three times." And you would have thought after going to Gethsemane and Jesus again giving the warning, "Watch and pray so that when temptation comes, you're ready." Peter goes to sleep. All of that you would have thought after the little... Oh, yeah. Three times. So let us not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Three times he denied Jesus in rapid succession. And why did Peter deny Christ? His fear of man. It was his fear of man. And dear friends, that fear resides in all of our flesh. There's no person present this morning that does not have the fear of man in them as part of remaining sin. The desire to run from or to hide from or to be exposed to others, the truth about ourselves resides in our flesh. And it manifests itself in all sorts of ways, but the root of it all is shame. Shame. Jesus said, "If anyone is ashamed of me..." Where did that begin? You don't have to go very far. Genesis chapter 3. At the fall. They looked at each other. They noticed they were naked and they were ashamed. And what did they immediately try to do? Hide themselves from one another and from God. They were ashamed of themselves. They were ashamed of one another. They were ashamed of God. So the root of it all is our sin. It's our sin. Ed Welch put it this way in his book, "When People Are Big and God Is Small." He said, "One reason we fear other people is that they can expose or humiliate us." That was apparent from the beginning. Immediately after the sin of Adam and Eve, the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. Genesis 3:7. This is the debut of the fear of other people. Shame, consciousness, being exposed, vulnerable, and in desperate need of covering or protection under the gaze of the holy God and other people. God could see our disgrace, and other people became a threat because they could see it too. Their perceived opinions would now dominate their lives. The story of Scripture quickly became one in which people frantically looked to hide and protect themselves from the gazes of God and other people. And don't we do the same? You know, it's in this area that we quickly become practical atheists. By that I mean, we know that God exists, we proclaim His sovereignty, but when we want to hide, we act like He's not there. because we can't see Him and feel Him and touch Him. So we can immediately hide. But when it comes to other people, you see, why is it that if the things that Jesus are saying in this text are true, that eternity's at stake, that sin is the root of all of these things and leads to loss, why don't we go to other men and other women and say, "Brother, would you pray for me in this weak area of my life? That God would deliver me over from the temptation. I'm struggling here." Why don't we do that? Fear of man. Well, he's going to know the truth about me. By the way, I found out they usually already do anyway. They know it before you do. It's a fear of man. Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory." Are you this morning ashamed of Christ? Is it possible that you attempt to hide yourself behind the things of the world and you're more concerned about what others think than being faithful to the Word of God? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes"? And what follows in the very next verse? "For in it," that being the gospel, that is the power of God, "in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And again, as Stephen read earlier, he's given us the faith that we need, apportioned for us in just the right measure. You see, the believer lives in the power of God, not in the power of sin and in the power of other sin. He's controlled by the Holy Spirit, not by what others think about them. They're consumed by what they know to be true of them in Christ. And I have to read this because I wrote it and it's good, but it's a lot here. "Not what they think they know about what others might think of them." Have you ever? There's the perception again. They fear God, not man. That was Peter's failure. He assumed what the outcome would be for following Jesus, so he denied Jesus rather than himself. If you're ashamed of Christ, let me rephrase that. When we are ashamed of Christ, there's still hope. This same Peter, you'll remember, was restored to sweet communion with Jesus when he looked at him and confessed, "Lord, you know everything." "Lord, you know everything," he says in John 21. "You know that I love you." It took three times. "Lord, you know everything. You know all that there is. You know everything about everyone, including me. You even knew that I was going to do it three times. And you told me then that you were praying for me, or that you prayed for me, and that when I was restored, then I could strengthen the brothers. You know everything." And Jesus looks at Peter after that. And what does he tell him? "Follow me." Does that sound familiar? "If anyone would deny his cross, take up his cross, deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Now Peter was ready to follow Jesus in his calling to strengthen the brothers, to tend the sheep, to feed the lambs. You see, Peter had now denied himself, and now he was ready to follow Jesus. He was no longer ashamed of Christ. Notice in Acts 5, verse 28 and following, this same Peter, you know the sermon in Acts chapter 2, you could go there, there's another one in 3, there's another one in 4, but in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, the leaders say, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles But Peter, again, the spokesperson, answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Is there any fear of man there? We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. He wouldn't have said that before the cross. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Peter looked right at him. He said, "You think I'm putting the blood of Christ on you? You don't know the half of it." That's a bold man. That's a man who is now truly ready to follow him. Of course, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. You think Peter knew that? But he didn't shy away now. He did not shy away. And so here, Jesus first, in evaluating these things, gives the punishment for ignoring this truth. If you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. You want to hide from me? I'm going to hide from you. You want to cover yourself? You go right ahead. I'm not going to cover you. You will spend eternity under the wrath of the Father. But then notice, secondly, very quickly, there's a reward for obeying, or a reward for heeding these principles in verse 27. But, and every time you see the but, that means here's something on the other side. By contrast. But, he says, "I tell you truly, there are some standing here in this," all that he's proclaiming this to at this time, "there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, there's some disagreement over what the kingdom of God means here. Some interpret this to mean the transfiguration. And in fairness, in all of Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, the very next story that we'll consider next week, Lord willing, is the transfiguration, where there is this glimpse of, if you will, of the glory of Christ. And they attach that to the verse that precedes that deals with the glory of Jesus and the Father and of the holy angels. And they say he's talking about the transfiguration. The sum that he's talking about are Peter, James, and John, who in the very next few hours would have this revealed to them. Another thought is the resurrection and ascension of the Lord. That would be when they would see the kingdom of God. I have difficulty with that one, because even with the ascension, they still ask the question, is now the time for the kingdom? They still got this confusion about what the kingdom of God is, where it's going to be, what's going on and so forth. Another idea is the church in its infancy beginning at Pentecost. In other words, where the gospel explodes to not just Jerusalem, but to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So the gospel, the kingdom of God, is now both Jew and Gentile. That's, I think, more valid than the one that we just considered. Others would say it refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which I just think that's the weakest of all, although that would come, and there would be some standing there that would see that, but how did that really demonstrate the kingdom of God? I believe, and again, I'm not writing this in stone, but I believe that what he's referring to here is those who would receive the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I believe that the kingdom of God, where we see it in the scriptures, is the rule and reign of Christ in the heart of believers. And so when Jesus looks at these, he's saying there are some of you here today who have not denied yourself, taken up your cross and follow me, but one day before you die, you will see the kingdom of God. You will experience the kingdom of God. Your hard heart will be shattered and you will be given a heart of flesh, and I will pour the Spirit into you, and you will repent of your sins, turn from the world, and follow me by faith. It's the idea of receiving Christ. And he sets up his rule and his reign in your heart. That's what the kingdom of God is. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Everything that I just said in those other words, other views, is of this world. It's not that they wouldn't happen, and it's not that they didn't pertain in some way to kingdom life, but the kingdom itself is the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, for some of you, you won't taste death until you're saved. Until you've denied yourself, taken up your cross, and you are following me. So let me close with these words. The call to salvation is a call to deny yourself. The call to salvation is a call to take up your cross. The call to salvation is a call to follow Christ. When God truly saves a person, He will produce that fruit in them. He will conform them and shape them and mold them to the image of His Son. And that Son will come again for His bride. We're to live our lives today as if we are already in heaven, as if we are already participating in the kingdom. We're to set our hearts and minds on things above, not on the things of this earth, because our citizenship, we're told, is already there. We should desire what God desires for us, even if doing so leads us into some unknown territory. You see, right along fear of man comes this fear of the unknown, right? And it doesn't matter how many times we recite in our minds that faith is the substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen. We walk by faith, not by sight. I could quote them all when we're faced with it, right? Where the rubber meets the road, when we're led into unknown territory, even where our life might be on the line. Jim Elliot not only knew the cost of discipleship, he believed it. And he believed it was necessary. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Elliot did not see it as a risk to give his life to the mission in Ecuador because he knew his life was not his own in the first place. His life was in the hands of a mighty God. And friend, that's true of us all. Whether we acknowledge it or not, it doesn't matter whether you're born again or not. It doesn't matter whether you know Christ or not. It doesn't matter if you believe the gospel or not. God is sovereign over all things, and that includes your life. There's not a person here that's taken one breath that's yours. You've not had one beat of your heart that's yours. It's all in God's hands. So if you profess to know Christ, to follow Him, have you truly denied yourself the things of this world? Or are you clinging to the things of this world instead of clinging to Him? You see, the question isn't so much, are you willing to die for Him? The bigger question is, are you willing to live for Him? And if you're not willing to live for Him, then you're not really willing to die. It's easy for us to say, just like Peter did, impetuously, well, I'll die in your place, because that's something future. That's something that may or may not happen. That's something that was still out there. But to live for Him now, today, that's the cost of discipleship. Let's pray. Father, this man confesses weakness daily in denying self and taking up my cross and following you. It's true of all of us that have remaining sin in our life. And yet, Father, I pray that you would remind us this day of this table of which we are about to participate. That when we are ashamed of you, we flee to the cross. We remember the forgiveness that is already ours, that's already been paid for, that's already been buried. The sin with it. And we experience freedom, your grace, your mercy. Father, help us this day to be more consumed with You. Continue to bend our desires and our will to You, understanding that we are bombarded with the world. We are bombarded with the evil one's sway on this world, and we are bombarded by our own flesh. And so, Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the forgiveness for our sins and the truth that if we confess our sins, You're always faithful to cleanse us. And so help us, Father, to experience the cleansing, to live the cleansing, to be purified in You, and to not be ashamed. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.